All right, well, let's grab our Bibles, and we're continuing on. If you're new here this morning or you're visiting this morning, we are currently going through the book of Galatians. We're in the third chapter so far, and we will go through a book in the Bible verse by verse, not skipping over something because it's hard or it's uncomfortable to hear. I think today's passage is very comfortable to hear. It's very encouraging for believers. It may be convicting if you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning. It might, hopefully, will be convicting to you. But before we get started, I want to share with you, I read this last week about a survey that was done. This was several years ago. It was the Wisconsin State Journal surveyed vice presidents and personnel managers from some of the nation's largest corporations. And specifically what they were surveying is they were trying to find out what the interview process was like for them. And out of this survey came some very unusual stories, experiences that they had. And let me just share some of them with you. These are people who have come into these corporations to apply for jobs. In one of them, a job applicant challenged the interview to an arm wrestle with him. Another one, the job candidate said that he never finished high school because he was kidnapped and locked in a closet in Mexico. That's why he never finished high school. One man came in, a balding man, came into the interview, and then about halfway through the interview, excused himself, came back to the interview with a really nice hairpiece on, right in the middle of the interview. Another candidate, younger one, was wearing earphones in the interview, and when the interviewer asked the young lady to remove them, she politely said that she had no problem listening to the interviewer and her music at the same time. One candidate walked in and said that she didn't have time for lunch and then started to eat a hamburger and fries right on the interviewer's desk. One applicant interrupted the entire interview and called his therapist for advice. One candidate actually dozed off in the interview, and one candidate muttered, "Would it be a problem if I'm angry most of the time?" These are real interviews. Those of you who are in the marketplace in business or as a manager or something like that have done interviews, I think you can probably share some of the stories yourself. But when we look at this in totality, I just thought about, you know, these people coming in for the job, and a lot of times people come in and they are unbelievably underqualified, right, for this position. But as we listen to these stories, these people sound pretty incompetent, don't they? It's a stretch that to say this, but I think when we look at the text today, we're going to see the same sort of incompetence, but a different kind. The difference here is that we think about the incompetence that we have when we try and gain favor with God. I'm sure that God has some pretty funny stories about people coming to him trying to gain favor, and they would line up similar to some of these job interviews. As we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Galatians, we're going to see actually in the text here how it is that we gain favor with God. So we're going to jump right into the first part of the text here. So we're in Galatians chapter 3, and we're picking up at verse 10. And we'll go through 14 here to start. The Word of God says this. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Kind of a deep passage. There's a whole lot here. But shift your brain for a second here. Think about our lives and think about our daily lives. Have you ever noticed how hard it is we work to try and gain somebody else's approval? But to try some other person in your life, think of a friend or a family member or something, how hard it is that we work to try and gain their approval. people have an instinctive desire to try and have another person's approval. We long to have the approval of family members or our neighbors or our friends. A child desires approval of her parents. An employee works very hard, usually, to gain or to maintain the approval of the employer. All of us seek approval from others. Even though we might not be self-conscious about it, this is something that's just sort of wired in us. In a similar way, I believe that people in general have an instinctive desire to win approval of God. Some people in this world, they may not even know his name, but that doesn't stop them from trying to seek approval of whatever divine or higher power or that they think might be out there. This is exactly why when you look at every single people group in the entire world, there is some sort of religious institution or some sort of pattern that they do. It's all about whether consciously or subconsciously, they're seeking approval of some God that's out there. Even though, strangely enough, we know as Christians, the Bible tells us that by our very nature, we're in revolt against him. Romans 3, 10 through 18. As it is written, and here Paul is quoting the various parts of the Old Testament, it says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and mercy, I'm sorry, and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their very eyes." That's who we are. That's the nature of man, woman, apart from God. And so this crucial question that every religion has at its core or across the entire world is a very simple one. How do we gain or how do we win the approval of God? How do we come into a right relationship with God? Or to put it very simply, how do we have favor with God? Before we answer the question from Scripture here, I want you to notice here the description of a person who has found approval of God. As Paul lines out here, a person who has found approval in God can be really described in two ways. Look back at the text there. First of all, in the very beginning of verse 11, it says that a person is justified before God. And being justified is exactly the opposite of being condemned. The great theologian John Stott wrote it this way. He said, "Justified means it's to be declared righteous, to be accepted, to stand in his favor and under his smile." So a person is justified, and we've been talking a lot about justification in the last few weeks because Paul has been talking about this. Remember what's going on here. Right, Paul is writing this letter to various churches across a region called Galatia, and after Paul has gone through and preached the gospel, and the gospel has spread, and all these churches have formed in these four different major cities, false teachers came in behind Paul and started preaching a false gospel, a gospel of Jesus plus something. In order to be saved, yeah, you have to believe in Jesus, but you have to do these works in addition, and if you don't do these works, then you're not truly saved. But a person is justified or made right before God, and when he or she has been justified, then Paul says that person has found favor with God. Secondly, in the second part of verse 11 there, Paul says that one who has found the approval of God, it says, will live. Now the life that Paul's talking about here is not a physical life. It's not biological. It's a spiritual life. It's an eternal life. It's not a life of this age, but it's a life of the age to come. It's an eternal life. And the simplest definition for this eternal life, we go straight to straight to God himself. Jesus said this in John chapter 17. He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." It's clear that a person who will live has eternal life and has found fellowship, favor with God. So justification, we see if somebody has been justified, they have found favor with God. And eternal life means that they have eternal fellowship with God. And these two are absolutely inseparable. They are related to each other, but they are absolutely inseparable because we cannot be in fellowship with God until we have favor with him. And once we are in favor with him, fellowship is granted to us. Why can't we have fellowship with him? It's a very basic core of the gospel. In the beginning, when God created everything, everything was good. Actually, the word good that's used in Genesis in the Hebrew means perfect. Everything was perfect. There was no sin when God created everything. The creation, man, woman, everything. But we, in our stupid wisdom, right, believed the devil and thought, well, I can be just like God. I can be as smart as God. And we sinned against God because God told us, mankind, don't do this. And when we sinned against him, at that moment, immediately, we were separated. We were holy because we were created by a holy God. But we became instantly unholy, sinful, and now there was this separation between us and the holy God. So we needed to be brought back together with him. The relationship needed to be reconciled. I'm sure every single one of us in this room has a relationship in our life that is not perfect with somebody, a neighbor, a friend, a family member, or something. That relationship needs to be reconciled. And God, as Christians, God calls us to reconcile. But how do we become reconciled to God? How do we regain or find that approval of God? How do we get back into that right relationship, the one that existed before the fall of man? And in Paul's terms, how can we be justified and live? The passage of Scripture that we have here this morning answers this question very plainly and very and unequivocally. In the very beginning, notice that there's a condemnation. This is important. Paul writes we started again in verse 10. He said, "For as many as there are works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." So remember here, Paul is writing to the Galatians. You have these, he calls them Judaizers, right? Jewish folks who believe in Jesus Christ, but are hanging on to the law as well. We would call this today, there's a very simple term called legalism. They're hanging on to legalism. And what legalism is trying to find a way to gain approval of God through our own obedience. If I do the right things, if I go to church enough, or I do these certain things, then I will somehow, because of my works, gain favor with God. The Judaizers taught this. They said that in order to have favor and fellowship with God, you had to do everything that was written in the book of the law, the law of Moses, as it's also called. But Paul, very strongly, and we've seen some of the language that he's used, very strongly disagrees with this and is telling everybody that if you're relying on observing the law for your salvation, you are actually under a curse. And he supports this statement. Again, he keeps going back and using Scripture to defend his position. He paraphrases Deuteronomy 27:26, which says, "Cursed is he who does not conform the words of this law by doing them." See, the law of Moses was in play, and God gave it to the Jewish people. And the obedience that was supposed to be displayed or done in following the law was one of faith. still the Jews weren't saved because pre-Christ because of what they were doing, because of the food that they did not eat. It wasn't about the food. It wasn't about the ceremonial law. It wasn't about necessarily about the Ten Commandments. It was the obedience to God and faith that he is the one true God and that the Messiah is coming. But Paul says that anyone now with Christ, anyone who tries to earn favor with God by attempting to do everything in the book of the law is cursed. This word cursed in the Greek means to reject. It's rejected. It's a strange phenomenon that people think that they can work and gain favor, and Scripture says they're rejected. Paul continues his argument in verse 11. And he says that favor with God doesn't come by means of obedience with the law. What does he say? It says the righteous will live by faith. See, the legalist tries to earn favor with God by obeying the law. But Paul says that a person enters into favor with God simply by faith. So what we have here literally are two roads. Two roads that supposedly lead to God. The first one, the legalism, this promises life to the doer, the one who does things. The second one, by faith, this promises favor to the believer. The first one makes obedience the way of salvation. But the second one, the means of salvation, is by faith. Legalism and following the law implies that we can make it ourselves. We can get there. But the second one says that no, only God can justify. Only God can save. Remember that the whole purpose of faith is to trust God. And to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Legalism and faith are mutually exclusive. It's actually a statistical term, right? It means that they cannot occur simultaneously. You can't have faith and have legalism together. They are mutually exclusive. And then continuing on in verse 12, Paul says that the law is not based on faith. Hypothetically, a person could enter into favor with God if he or she obeyed the law. Hypothetically, this could be true. And this is what Paul is saying in the second part of verse 12 when he cites Leviticus. Chapter 18, verse 5, it says, the man who does these things, in other words, who obeys the law, will live by them. But here's the problem with it. Both Scripture and our own experience tell us that it is utterly impossible for us to obey the law. And any attempts to try and obey the law as a means of trying to getting God's favor simply bring us under condemnation. It's the wrong road. It's the wrong path. The law never brings life. Never. What the law does is, its purpose is to convict, to condemn. So if the law brings us under condemnation, and if it brings us under the curse of God, how can we be set free from this curse? Where's the freedom that we know is in Christ? Well, in order to be set free from that condemnation, the cure, the remedy for our disease is Christ himself. Look again back at what Paul wrote in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here Paul explains that Christ is the cure. We have a terminal disease. Mankind has a terminal disease that we're all dying from. There's only one cure. There's only one remedy, and that is Christ who redeemed us from the curse of this law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Why don't you just think about that for a moment? The God of the universe, holy, righteous, and just, who knew no sin, came down for you and became the curse for you. Paul says that Christ redeemed us. This word redeemed is an amazing word. It's commonly used in the context here. It's commonly used of buying a slave's freedom. Christ justifies those who place their faith in him, and he does it by buying them back from sin, buying them out of he paid the price, the only price that was sufficient enough to pay to redeem us. And 1 Peter says, what is that price? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ redeemed us by becoming the curse for us. And in this, he bore the personal judgment of God. You ever wonder why Jesus hung on that cross and cried out, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? You ever wondered that? At that moment, he became the curse and he fell out of favor with the Father. That's why he cried that out. Didn't last. Because of his obedience, he came back into favor with the Father. But Jesus voluntarily took this upon himself. He knew what was coming. He told his disciples he was going to be crucified. He knew what was coming down, but he did it in order to deliver us, to bring us out. When Christ died on that cross, he bore the penalty of our sin. Not his. He had no sin. 100% us. And again, here Paul adds some scriptural confirmation of what he just said about the cross. He quotes Deuteronomy 21:23. It says, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. A little bit of explanation here. So in the law of Moses, criminals were, when they were executed, they were usually stoned, and then they were hung on a tree. And what this was a symbol of divine rejection. They had broken the law of Moses, and they were rejected, and they hung them on a tree. Now, with Christ coming and coming to earth and becoming the curse for us, does this mean that everybody has been redeemed from the curse of the law? Through the sin-bearing Christ, through the curse-bearing cross of Christ? Absolutely not. You cannot read verse 13 without reading verse 14, where it says that he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's who we are. We're the Gentiles. We're the non-Jewish. I'm not sure if there is anybody in here that you're 100% Jewish ethnicity. I don't mean to insult you, but my guess is that every single one of us in this room is a Gentile, a non-Jew, outside of the original God's people. But it says that the blessing that was first given to Abraham, we're going to drill into this a little bit more, the blessing that was first given to Abraham to first go to the Jews was supposed to also go to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we, by faith, might receive the Holy Spirit as well. Jesus bore the curse of the law. The curse of the law is now lifted, and by faith, when we trust in Jesus Christ, that's when we're justified. That's when we're saved. And I think it's worthy to take a look at this and look at the contrast between the curse and the blessing in verses 13 and 14. It should be both very convicting, but also extremely encouraging. We read that Christ became the curse, our curse, but he did it so that we might inherit the blessing. Paul sets in front of us a very stark contrast. Two destinies, two different roads. The two destinies here are blessing or curse. And so now we come to the answer of this crucial question. How do we find approval with God? How do we come into a right relationship with God? Or how do we gain favor and fellowship with God? In Paul's terms again, how is it that we can be justified and live? All of us live under both the blessing of God and the curse of God. But only those who live exclusively under the blessing of God have entered into that favor with him, that fellowship with him. And again, Paul shows us these two roads. The first road is called the law. And those who travel that on this road, verse 10 says, who rely on observing the works of the law, they are under a curse. Because they're trusting in the wrong thing. That's all God asks, is just trust in me. But the second road is a beautiful road, a road called faith. And the people that travel this road are called people of faith. And we know from Scripture that the people who travel this road, they inherit the blessing of God. The first group, the law road travelers, they trust in their own work. But the second road, the faith road, those people trust in the work of Christ. The challenge of this passage is really clear. We need to abandon, completely reject this foolish notion that we can somehow establish our own righteousness or make ourselves a better Christian so that we win the approval of God. Instead, we must humbly come to the cross where Christ bore that curse, the curse of God for us. And we simply just cast ourselves on his mercy. And then, by God's beautiful, sheer grace, because we have trusted in Christ by faith, he promises we will receive justification, we will receive eternal life, and we will receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the blessing of Abraham will be ours. As we continue into the kind of the second half of this text that Paul wrote, we actually come to a history lesson. And before we read this second half of the text, I'd like to dig just a little bit deeper into the pages of history at the beginning with the days of Abraham. So Abraham's about 2,000 years or so before the birth of Jesus. God appears to Abraham and makes a promise to him. And the promise is recorded in Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." He didn't say just the Jewish people. He didn't say just the Judaizers who believed in Jesus plus circumcision or plus work. No, he said, in you, all families will be blessed. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, there are many occasions where the Lord repeats this promise to Abraham. And at one point later in Genesis, the Lord speaks about Abraham's seed. In some of your translations, it may say descendants or offspring. But in Genesis 22, it says, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." The words, the English words that we have, descendants and offspring, come from this Hebrew word of seed. But notice here that the Hebrew word is singular. This is very important, and we're going to see why here in just a moment. The important point right now, though, is that God's promise to Abraham is unconditional. Abraham didn't have to do anything to make it come to fruition. There wasn't a work involved. He simply believed in God's ability to fulfill this promise. And Genesis 15 says, this is why Abraham was declared righteous, because he believed God. Regardless of what Abraham did or whatever he thought, this promise was permanent. It was absolute. It was going to happen. God made this promise, and because of that, it would come to pass. And then in the history, we have Moses here. So following Abraham's death, the Lord continues to remind all of the descendants of Abraham about this promise over and over again. But eventually the Jewish people find themselves in slavery, in bondage, in Egypt, enslaved there. But God, being the God of compassion, looks down on them, and the Lord sends Moses to them. And he worked through Moses to deliver his people out of this oppression. And after the Exodus from Egypt, God reveals the law to Moses, demanding that the Jewish people make this law their standard of living. You'll find this in Exodus chapter 20. But God, being all-knowing, knowing that they weren't going to be able to keep this law, he also included a system of sacrifices to go along with this. And these sacrifices were designed and they were designated to point to the one who would grant forgiveness of sin to anyone who made these sacrifices by faith. It wasn't about a religious ceremony per se. It was about, am I making this sacrifice in faith, pointing to the one that would forgive me? Who was the one that everything in the New Testament, that the law of Moses and the ceremonial law all pointed to? It all pointed to Jesus, every single page. The Judaizers, I read one commentator, I loved how he put this. He said that the Judaizers gagged on the gospel of grace. They couldn't stomach it. They couldn't, they could stand fitting Christ and faith into the plan of salvation, but they couldn't do it without still observing the law. They kept hanging on to it. In their minds, the law really, and the demands of the law really sort of superseded this promise to Abraham. Yes, okay, they would probably agree that Abraham was saved by faith, but they would say that once the law was initiated, this was the way to salvation, that you had to keep keeping these rules over and over. Paul goes deeper, and he really challenges this the Judaizers' legalistic viewpoint. And he maintains that the promise of Abraham was not canceled out by the law. But he demonstrates that the law demonstrated this need for a promise. So let's pick up our last part of our text here in verse 15. He said, brothers and sisters, I speak in terms of human relations. Paul's getting practical now. Even though it is only a man's covenant or a contract, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, because of sin. Having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So first of all, Paul points out here, the law didn't cancel the promise. The law didn't void out what God had done before. And Paul begins very practically with this illustration from life. He says in verse 15, let me take an example out of everyday life. And just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant or a human contract that has been duly established, this is the case. This is the case of that very same covenant that God made with Abraham. Let me put it in terms that we probably would better understand. Imagine that you have written a will, and you've had it looked over and approved by a bona fide licensed attorney. And in the will, you specify who's going to get what and when and how things are going to be dispersed. Soon after your death, your family and your friends come together, and they hear your will read, what you put down. Some are going to be really pleased about what they hear, but others might be surprised or maybe disappointed or maybe even infuriated. Now, the will can be contested, but it cannot be altered or voided unless they can prove that you were not of sound mind. If you were of sound mind when you made this will, it cannot be changed. It cannot be altered from what you made it. So what he's saying here is, now if a human's will can't be revised or revoked, how much more absolute, how much more indestructible is a promise made by the God of the universe? It's very simple. The promise that Paul has in mind here is the one that was spoken to Abraham concerning his seed. Notice that Paul points out in the second half of verse 16, he doesn't say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. From God's perspective, the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant with Abraham, this promise that he made, went beyond establishing the promised land for the Jewish people. The blessing includes all families of the earth, it says, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their racial heritage. And this blessing, this divine inheritance that God wants to give is salvation. Starts and is with salvation in Christ Jesus and no one else. Through him and through him only can someone become a spiritual descendant of Abraham. There's another thing to think about, which is really encouraging. If you are a Christian here this morning, if you are born again, as Jesus said, you are a spiritual descendant of Abraham. So how does this all relate to the law? Well, Paul says in verse 17, what I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Paul is saying that God's promise here is unconditional. It didn't come with any strings attached to it. It wasn't Jesus plus anything. And when the law was revealed and it was implemented, it didn't annul anything. It didn't change the promise at all. Both of them exist side by side in harmony. And neither one affects the other. Paul's conclusion here, I think, raises two questions. One question is about the law's purpose, then, and the other one concerns, is the law in possible conflict with the promise to Abraham? So the first question is in verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law, he wrote? If the law didn't affect the promise at all, then why was the law given? He says in 19, because of transgressions, because of sin. See, before the law, the only court of appeal, if you will, for right and wrong in our life was the conscience. That's all that we had. And the problem with the conscience is that it's really easy to ignore or to explain away things. And it's also is where relativism comes in. We've been talking about this in biblical distinctives. But when the law comes, it very clearly defined what was moral and what was immoral, what was godly, what was ungodly. So sin was no longer a matter of human opinion. What I thought, what I did, I don't think it was that wrong, so therefore I make up my own rules and I say it's not sin. Once the law came, there was no more honest discussion There was no more opinion. Because we knew exactly how we sin against God. Not simply just offenders of human law, but of God's law. So the purpose of the Mosaic Law was not to provide salvation. The purpose of the Mosaic Law was to convince us that we needed salvation, to show us. Think of it as a mirror. That for the first time with the law, the law shows us what we're doing. It reveals to us and it convinces us of our need for salvation. If we're ever in doubt, if we're a sinner, all we have to do is look to the Old Testament law and then start checking off the commandments that we have broken. And when you do that, it won't take you very long at all to realize that we are sinners and that we are in desperate need of a Savior. Paul adds here, and this is without getting too deep into the weeds here. So in verse 19, he says that the law came to the Jewish people third hand, from God to angels to Moses. Moses was what's referred to here as the mediator of the people. But in verse 20, it can be difficult to interpret. It says, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. It seems what Paul is saying here is that God didn't use a mediator to give the promise to Abraham. It didn't come through an angel. It didn't come through some kind of revelation. God himself gave this promise directly to Abraham. It was unilateral, and it was unconditional. And unlike the law, the law was mediated and dependent on man's obedience. But the promise that God made was superior to the law. And the law served the promise. The promise didn't serve. Let me make sure I get that right. The law served the promise. The promise doesn't serve the law. The second question is answered in verse 21. It says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? In other words, does the gospel contradict the law of Moses? And Paul says, absolutely not. Actually, what he says is, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. On a purely hypothetical level, if God had given a law by which people could be saved, then the people would have been able to make their own righteousness the basis of that law. But God never gave such a law. Instead, he revealed an ethical standard, right, that he wanted people to look to, but he revealed it to expose sin, to show sin. We're going to see next week that Scripture calls the law a tutor, and we'll explain more what that. It's actually a deeper meaning than what you might initially think of what we think of a tutor here in America. But it revealed, it exposed people's sin. And it showed us our inability to obey the Lord completely. We were going to fail. And the law actually drove the Jewish people, most of them, to the promise of salvation, to believe God that the Messiah is coming. In the meantime, here's some sacrifices to do, right, that will temporarily atone for your sin, but believe in me that the Messiah is coming. And the encouraging part here is a lot of times we look at the law and we're like, oh man, it's just another set of rules, right? It's all these things I got to follow, right? Don't look at it that way. Look, if you have the right perspective, the law is actually a beautiful expression of God's grace, pointing to the fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant, the promise of Christ Jesus. Now's where we come to, I think, the most important part of this text. It would be a mistake to, we've talked a lot about kind of some deep, some tightly woven historical and theological arguments It'd be a mistake to leave them there on the pages and not apply them to our lives. First of all, the practical, to apply it to our lives, we have to remember that the promise of grace is not altered by the demands of the law. Those parts of the law that you fall in, or you fall from, right? Those things, those sins that you do, in no way, shape, or form does that change grace. As the song we heard, I heard it here recently, last couple days on the radio, grace wins every time. Grace cannot fail. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing you've done in your past that reduces one iota the amount of grace that God pours out on you. The law shouts at us, judged, guilty, condemned. But the promise also, on the other hand, is that, that this is the way. This is the way to complete forgiveness. This is the path to reconciliation with me. Do you realize that apart from Christ, you and I stand condemned? We stand convicted as a sinner. As Romans said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't please God anymore. The only thing that we can do apart from Christ is incite his wrath. Yet this fact doesn't harm or change his plan of salvation at all. In fact, it drives us to drink deeper, to drink more grace. Seek grace even more if you haven't already. I don't know of any single person who wants to be under the condemnation of the law, be under that judgment and that condemnation. We can't look to the law for our salvation. We can't look to the law for, we can't look to works or trying to fulfill the demands of the law, because no matter how hard we try, we're not going to get there. What we have to look to is that promise. That promise of attaching ourselves to Christ. As we sang this morning, to cling to Christ. Because he's the only one who's met all the demands of the law. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He followed the Mosaic law. He followed the ceremonial law perfectly. Second, the greater the demands of condemnation, the sweeter the promise of salvation. Let me say that again. These aren't my words. I found it in a commentator. The greater the demands of condemnation, the sweeter the promise of salvation. We can't fully appreciate the gospel of grace unless we see ourselves against the backdrop of the law. John Stott said this also. He said, "Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us, even to hell, will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven." Take some time this week to, even if you've done this before, take some time this week to read the law. Read Exodus 20, where you'll find the commandments. And if you want to read more about the ceremonial side of the law, go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And read about God's moral law. And in particular, pay attention to its emphasis on perfection and holiness and total obedience. See how you stack up against God's law. Then, as you're reading through, as the guilt mounts, remember that promise. God's richest blessings are available to each one of us, to you, through Jesus Christ. If you put your trust in Christ Jesus, if you ask him to pardon you, to forgive you, and ask him for eternal life, tell him that you want to abandon your efforts. You want to stop working for his favor. And you want to stop working to try and somehow come up with your own self-righteousness and get your own way to heaven. Tell him that you're submitting to him and his perfect righteousness. When you do that, you will discover that it is the promise and not the law that puts you into a right relationship with God and brings you eternal life. Amen.